All right, we're continuing in Galatians this evening. This is very loud. My computer thinks I want to dictate something, and it's turning the volume way up to make that happen. Well, anyway, so tonight we're in Galatians 4, verses 1 through 11, and I'm going to start with reading that passage. So, reminder, if you've not been here the last few weeks, Paul is still sort of like this big argument about why the Galatians don't need to be following the Old Testament law, which they became Christians and they weren't doing it, and then some Christians of Jewish background came and said, no, you do have to do this, and Paul's very upset, and so he's explaining why they don't need to do it in a heated manner. And so here he says, what I am saying is that he's using this analogy of childhood and of coming into age. And he says, what I'm saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were under age, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. So I want to talk about this kind of in three sections. And the first bit is this portion about being an heir and coming into age and what that changes in terms of your status and sort of the way you function in life. So what Paul's doing here is he's drawing a contrast between how things were before Christ and after Christ. And before Jesus comes and is incarnate, our knowledge of God is a lot less complete than it is now. And so we don't know what God's character is like, so clearly we don't have this clear embodiment of God's character and love and the way that he is towards us. And that ignorance made the protective guidance of the law necessary. This is sort of reminiscent of, you may remember from 1 Corinthians, in chapter 13, Paul talks about, does a similar contrast between childhood and adulthood. And he says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. And so it's not that being a child is a bad thing necessarily, right? But there are things that are appropriate to childhood and things that are appropriate to adulthood. And so likewise, there are things that are appropriate to the time before Christ and things that are appropriate now that we have Christ here with us. And so before Christ came, God's people were under the guidance and limitation of the law. But now we're free in Christ and free to become like Christ, just as the heir grows up to become like the Father. So we have this whole set of contrasts of things before Jesus and things now. Childhood versus maturity, ignorance versus knowledge, guardianship versus freedom, rules versus responsibility, and law versus love. And the things in the first column aren't necessarily bad. Childhood, again, not a bad thing. The Old Testament law, as much as Paul talks about it in negative terms, about like being enslaved to it and it keeping you in bondage, he's also, very clear this is not inherently a bad thing. It has its place. And likewise, rules and guardianship, when they're needed and appropriate, as when you're dealing with a state of ignorance, not a bad thing. It's those things sort of have to go together sometimes. But even though these old things aren't generally bad, what we have now is clearly better, and Paul wants to make that very, very obvious. And so in Christ, we're accorded greater responsibility as we are equipped with greater knowledge and given greater freedom. But as dramatic as this change seems, the use of the heir metaphor, I think, communicates a certain continuity, right? Because even though there are these dramatic differences, it's still the same person growing up and going through these different stages in life. And so God always intended for his people to mature and to develop in this way. The law was not his best plan or his final plan, but he was not at that point dealing with his people any less in love and in his plan of grace than he was when he came in Christ. Just like, you know, we treat young children very differently from older ones, but not because we love or value them less. So then this next section that I want to address, it's part of the very beginning and then part of the end of the passage. And I grouped them together because they're sort of, Paul sort of goes back and forth, and it seemed to make sense to talk about like the whole theme at once instead of going back and forth with him. And so this is the part where he's talking about these elemental spiritual forces in the world and being enslaved to them, which elemental forces is sometimes translated basic principles, which I think is maybe even more confusing for us. It's not really super clear necessarily what these are and what he's talking about. And I think we get a little bit more clarity, you know, in this later part where he talks about being enslaved to those who by nature are not gods, these weak and miserable forces, and especially this bit about observing special days and months and seasons and years. So I think Paul has two things in mind here. For Gentile Christians like the Galatians and also like us, and then also the Jewish Christians, like the people who came and told them to change what they were doing. So for the Gentiles who would have come out of like Roman, Greek, and other local religions, this talk about like elemental forces has a lot to do with their religious background, with the worship of false gods, of you know, Zeus, Diana, whoever these people, which often was wrapped up with like a sort of astrology type thing, or linked with basic elements, like, you know, you'd have the god of water and the god of fire and the god of spirit, elements like that, you know, Captain Planety type stuff, but gods, and it's all serious. And so there would be various festivals and ceremonies, and some of them would be based on, you know, what the moon is doing, or the stars. And so part of what Paul has in mind is the Galatians' religious background. And there's a similar, he uses this stuff, the same language in a really similar way in Colossians 2:8, where he's writing to a similar congregation, and he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." And usually when we see philosophy mentioned in the New Testament, it tends to refer to like Greek thought and culture, because what the Jews did would have been more, they would have called it more like theology, not so much philosophy. So deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. So that's part of what he has in mind, sort of the pagan religious background of this church. But he also, I think, has Jews in mind, and these Jewish Christians who have come to the church in Galatia. And in that sense, he's probably thinking less about this sort of obvious idolatry, although the Old Testament definitely has a lot of Israel getting into that as well. But more about the festivals and ceremonies and other requirements of keeping the Jewish law. And so in addition to getting circumcised, it seems like the Jewish Christians who had been talking to the Galatians were saying, you have to observe all these rituals, probably including like the Old Testament style observance of the Sabbath, where work is completely prohibited, like down to very tiny things that you might not consider work one day a week. Which Jesus repeatedly and pretty explicitly rejected as a binding rule in that way, now for his people going forward, because when he did things like healing people on the Sabbath and allowing his disciples to pick grain to feed themselves, this sort of thing. And this gets a similar usage in Colossians 2 as well, when Paul says, "Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." And those rules really call to mind more the Old Testament law, which of course had a lot of dietary restrictions and rules about like what you can touch when, and not so much the Greek and Roman religions. So we're looking at both sort of the elemental forces encompasses both the Gentile pagan religion background that the Galatians had, and then also the Old Testament law rituals that Paul is writing to say, no, you guys don't need to start doing this now. And admittedly, Paul sounds pretty negative here, I think, about holidays and ceremonies and this sort of thing, but I don't think he's necessarily against them. He actually talks about this topic in greater depth in Romans, in chapter 14, where he's got this discussion that's super similar to what we talked about in 1 Corinthians last year about Christian liberty, which is where there's stuff that you can do, but sometimes in some contexts, like depending on who you're with, maybe you choose not to do it out of love for your fellow Christians who can't handle that situation, even though it's not like objectively morally wrong. And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul doesn't use holidays as an example, but in Romans he does. And he says, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And I sort of get the impression from this and elsewhere that Paul himself is probably not super into observing special days, which I totally identify and share with and feel justified by. But he's willing to do it if it is helpful to someone else's faith, because, again, none of us lives for ourselves alone. And so we here at Third Way are, you know, obviously not trying to observe religious Jewish religious holidays, and we're not like doing lunar festivals to the Roman gods. But I think this question of things being helpful to our faith has a much broader application. When I was sort of preparing for today, one of the commentaries I read was on Galatians, on this passage, was from Thomas Aquinas, who was a super influential theologian. He lived around 1200. He's still really a big deal for Catholics in the Catholic Church. He's like one of their top guys. And he has a line about this in his commentary where he says that just like circumcision, which the Jewish Christians were recommending, the danger with complying with all these rituals is really not about the thing itself, like the Jewish rituals in particular, as opposed to, you know, the pagan idolatry, but keeping the Sabbath or doing these other Jewish rituals. Not bad, the Old Testament law, not bad, but the problem is that this faith in Christ, profit from it, or is it actually helping your faith in Christ and building you up in that relationship? And I think this is something that we should be considering about our own like rituals and holidays and faith practices and different disciplines. On the one hand, there's definitely a time and place to stick to a commitment we've made to a spiritual practice or discipline, even though we're not feeling it. And as you know, this Romans passage suggests, sometimes being part of a church means that you're participating in practices that are not super meaningful to you personally, because they are helpful to other people's faith, and so we do them and we should keep doing them. But I think there's also a place for like really evaluating and looking carefully at what we're doing to see if it's actually helpful, to see if our faith in Christ is profiting from it. I mean, we all have limited time and energy and mental space, and so it's important to use that well and to use it in ways that actually do profit our faith, which may sometimes mean dropping old spiritual practices and disciplines that, again, are not bad, but if they're not profiting us, if they're not profiting our faith, it's time to try new things as well. So in our last section here, this is also mostly from the sort of the middle bit, and then also this line at the end where Paul expresses his concern for the Galatians, that he says, I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. And I think a lot of this, perhaps part of why these childhood and adoption and like fatherhood metaphors are coming to mind, is because he did sort of father this church in the faith, and he is like sincerely worried about them. So one of the really interesting things about this passage, or this part of the passage, is that it's got this real clear Trinitarian language. All three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are mentioned in like one small space together. And that doesn't happen a whole lot in the Bible. The word Trinity is actually not in the Bible at all. It doesn't get invented until like 130 years after Paul's writing this. But here we have a real distinct delineation of the three persons of the Trinity. And while all three persons of the Trinity do get mentioned, the part I want to focus on most is the role of the Spirit here. Because Paul is not only telling the Galatians to stop trying to work their way into God's favor, but he's also reassuring them that they already have and will continue to have God's love. And so Paul describes the work of the Holy Spirit as part of this reassurance. The Spirit dwelling in us has this very intimate relationship with God the Father and helps us experience that intimacy for ourselves, much the way that Jesus did. And Jesus also describes the Spirit's role this way in some of his final conversations with his disciples, which the Gospel of John records at very great length. And so in John 14, this is like shortly before the crucifixion and resurrection and all that. Jesus is speaking with his disciples and he says, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the advocate," and the word there can also be translated comforter or helper or counselor, "but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all these things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And what Jesus is saying here, I think, is very close to what Paul is saying to the Galatians, though of course it comes from a different perspective. And Paul likewise gets at this at greater length in Romans 8, where he says, "Brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." So notice that in Galatians, the Spirit cries out through us, but in Romans, through the Spirit, we cry out. And I think this ambiguity is telling. It communicates how much, whether we're initiating or the Holy Spirit is initiating in us, how much we experience this intimacy with God for ourselves. And so it's not that we don't have any commands to obey as Christians. Like all three of these passages, these two as well as Galatians, very much have this language of obedience and of living by the Spirit and of, you know, putting aside the ways of the flesh. And we clearly have these commands to love God and to love others as we love ourselves. But the act of loving God is itself part of the obedience that's expected of us. And the act of loving God also makes that obedience possible. And the Spirit works in us to facilitate all of this. And so it's supposed to be a relationship of rest and of reassurance. And that's what this use of Abba suggests. You may already know, but Abba is sort of a very intimate term used by a small child for their father. Our analogies would be like Papa or Daddy, something like that. It's not a term that previously would have been used to refer to God. And Jesus uses it, and then Paul picks up on it here and says that just as Jesus has this relationship and experiences this relationship with God the Father of such closeness, the Spirit helps us experience that relationship as well. And so, yes, there are expectations that come with being someone's child, but it's not, or at least it shouldn't be, a legalistic situation where breaking the rules severs the relationship. And so through the Spirit, we both grow in obedience to God and also rest in the assurance that we have God's love no matter what. And I'm going to invite Danny back up here to lead us in one last song.